Morning and turn to the book of Daniel chapter 4 once again. Daniel chapter 4 as we continue our study of this book. This morning I want us to look at the first three verses and then the last few verses at the end. So if your Bible is open to Daniel 4, first, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. Here, in these opening verses, King Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, has come to faith. He's been converted. He comes to believe in the living God. And he begins this chapter with a word of praise. And actually, what he says here is what follows at the end of the chapter. But he begins by giving a word of testimony. Verse 1 of it says, "To all peoples, nations, languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Then turn to the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 34. It says here, "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted mine eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth. His ways, justice. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Let's bow in prayer and ask God to open our hearts to this portion of his word. Our Father in heaven, as we think of this mighty testimony of a pagan king who has been humbled and then restored, who has turned his eyes to your throne and he's gazed on your being and has come to a place of worship and praise to you, now, Father, may we learn from his conversion. May we learn from what we read in this chapter again, Father, the blessings that we have in store for our own hearts and for those of us who know the Lord. Lord, be with us today. Open up our ears and our spiritual hearts to understand. We'll give you the praise and the glory for what you may do. If we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. This is a unique story in the book of Daniel. You'll go back in your mind's eye to the great dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had earlier in this book. He had a dream that troubled him one night, and he couldn't understand what the dream was. And so he called all the astrologers and the magicians and the wise men, the soothsayers of Babylon, and they could be of no help. And so then he was going to have them all put to death. But Daniel protested and said, and he made an appeal. He said, "Tell the king, wait, let me pray with my friends, and perhaps the God of heaven, who reveals secrets and dreams, will reveal to me the king's dream." And the king, again, was willing to listen to this appeal. Daniel prayed. God revealed the dream to him. He was brought before the king. And you recall, in a very encapsulated statement, Daniel said, "Oh, king, this is what you dreamed. You dreamed that there was a great statue, a head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, and feet part iron and part clay." He said, "Oh, king, this is what this dream means. You, your kingdom, Babylon, is that great head of gold. You are the great empire, this greatest of all empires, and what we see are all these empires that will come after you. Then you dreamed that there was a stone cut out of a mountain, and it would strike the feet of this great statue, and the statue would crack and crumble and fall into a pile of rubble. And then the stone would grind it into dust, and the wind would blow it off the desert floor, And then that little stone would become a rock and a boulder and a hill and a mountain, and it would fill the earth. O King, live forever. This dream is about you, and God, God of heaven is showing us the things that will come to pass. Of course, Daniel was honored by this. And he was given great rewards because of this great wisdom. But now the king has had a second dream in chapter 4. And in this second dream, it's a dream again in this night that puzzles him. He dreams that there's a tree that grows, and it grows great, and it's flourishing. But then watchers or angels come from heaven, and they tell men, cut this tree down. And the tree comes crashing down, and it's left nothing but a little stump. But the stump is going to grow, and it grows again, and it's restored. And Nebuchadnezzar is troubled by this dream. And so he asks his wise men, soothsayers, and magicians again to answer and give him the interpretation of the dream, and they cannot a second time. So Daniel comes in once again and gives the answer to this dream to the king. He says, O king, live forever. The tree that you saw growing and flourishing, that is you, O king. Your kingdom is blessed by the Most High God. He's allowed you to flourish, and he has honored you. But because your heart has been lifted up with pride, he is going to cut you down. And you will be driven out of your kingdom like a wild beast. And you live in the fields and eat straw like an animal. Exactly that came to pass. Even after being told that, Nebuchadnezzar walked in his palace. And the city of Babylon, ancient Babylon, was a magnificent city. The walls were massive. The Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A city that many thought was impregnable. The river Euphrates flowed through the city. It was thought that armies could besiege the city and it could never be taken because how massive were the walls, the river flowing through it, plenty of water. And it was such a huge city, they had gardens and flocks and all these things within its gates. And he walked around and looked at all the splendor of all that he had created, and his heart was lifted up with pride, and that very moment God struck him, and he lost his insanity, and he became like a wild animal, and he was driven out and lived out in the wild like an animal eating straw, just as Daniel said. And for 7 years the king lived this way until the Lord God restored him. And it says in our book, in the book of Daniel, chapter 4, if you look back again at the end of the chapter, verse 34, at the end of the time, that 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. This is the language of conversion. This is the language of those who know the Lord. Now, I've found that many of the great expositors, John MacArthur, many others I could mention, see here the conversion of a pagan king. I know that there may be those who might not go so far, but most people that I know, and I take this opinion as well, that this man was truly brought to understand who the living and true God was, and his heart was changed by the grace of the Lord. I want to take as my theme today the conversion of a king. This pagan king, because he was the greatest of all kings, the head of gold, it reminds us today that if God could save a pagan king, there's no telling what God can do in the nations of the earth. There is nothing, too big, too difficult for God to undertake. If God could save Nebuchadnezzar, he could save your unsaved husband or unsaved wife or your children or your parents or your friend. God is on the throne. He's a God who delights to do miracles, and he's a God who's sovereign, and his grace can break through any wall, through any hardened heart. It shines into any dark place. God can do these great things. The conversion of a king is my theme. Now, because this is a unique subject, last week in this chapter, we talked about the sovereignty of God. But I want to talk about conversion here today as we look specifically at this king. But to set the table for what we're going to look at with the evidence that we have of a king's conversion, the first thing I want to ask you and talk with you about is the order of events in salvation. It's very, very important when we talk about conversion or salvation or redemption, that we understand the order of events that take place. There's a significant reason why that's important. Secondly, I want to ask the question with you, what is conversion? If I'm saying today that this king was converted, what does that mean? And then finally, what is the evidence that we have in this chapter that would seem to indicate that this king was truly converted to the Most High God? First of all, let's come to this question, what is the order of salvation? When we talk about the order of salvation, it's the order or sequence of those events that is associated with our coming to faith in Christ, or the doctrine of salvation. We all know that the doctrine of salvation is of utmost importance to every child of God. Anyone who's not saved, it's of utmost importance to them, because if they die without Christ, they're going to face the wrath of God forever. So it's important that we know what this word salvation means. Soteria is the Greek word. The word Savior comes from the word soter. Savior, salvation, from the same root word, and it means to save, to deliver, to redeem, to recover. The word salvation communicates this idea that we have been saved from something, that we've been delivered from something, that we have had our hearts changed. In the discussion of salvation, we've referred to theologically that salvation, the verb for being saved, comes in three tenses in our Bible: past, present, and future. We've been saved, we're being saved, and we shall be saved as we look at things that come to pass in the future. But as we talk about this great subject of salvation, which should be, to each of you here, one of the most important subjects that you could ever consider, to make a mistake about salvation is critical. If you die without Christ, thinking you were His, it's a terrific, unbelievable mistake to make. The little book I put together, The True Christian Revealed, explains the dangers that there are in the world today, where there are people who think they're Christians when they're not. There's the invisible Christian. There's the worldly Christian. There's the invisible, the godless Christian, the almost Christian. These are not types. The lukewarm, these are not true Christians. There's a lot of people who think they're the Lord's, but when they stand before the judgment seat of God, they're going to hear the words from the Lord Jesus Christ, who will say this on that day to many. To many, He says, not a few. To many, He says, depart from me. I never knew you. But they will say, but did we not preach? Did we not teach in your name? Did we not do many wonderful things? It hinges on this little phrase, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice iniquity. That notwithstanding their profession of faith, their heart was never changed, and they continued in their sin, even though they were religious and went to church. It's of great importance to make sure that you are right with God, this great subject of salvation. But there are all kinds of words. We talk about the order of salvation: election, predestination, glorification, justification, faith, repentance, conversion, calling, regeneration, all these words, and how do they all fit together? It's important. The Latin phrase that theologians have used over the years to describe the order of events is ordo salutis. The ordo salutis is the order of events that these things take place. It's important that we understand this, because to be confused about the order of events in salvation, it has an effect on our faith, on how we worship, on the various procedures or methods that we use for evangelism. It's very important that we understand these great biblical terms. When you read the epistles of Paul, you're going to read frequently the word justification. You're going to read about, in John's gospel, about the new birth. You're going to read about faith. Jesus talked about becoming like little children and being converted. There's all these different terms, to put them all together so we understand this glorious and wonderful gift of salvation is most important. Paul provides for us in the book of Romans a condensed version of this ordo salutis, this order of events. If your Bibles are handy, turn if you would to the book of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and there we have just a kind of an adumbrated, a brief summary of the order of events of salvation. And we read here in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. The apostle says this, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Well, notice you have here foreknowledge, predestination. You have calling, justification, glorification. There's a brief list right there of this great work of salvation. Now, I want you to notice in Romans 8, 29 and 30, that these words, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, the person doing all the activity here is God. He's the one who foreknows, who predestines, who calls, who justifies, who glorifies. God tells us in a scripture here that he foreknows a certain people. He's predestined them to be conformed to the image of his Son. In Romans 8:30, he says, God calls these people to his kingdom, and those who are called are justified. That is, they're declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. Those who are justified will be glorified. That's a kind of brief order of events. Let me fill in the blanks. Most theologians, from the Reformed perspective, look at it this way. The order of events would be as follows. Election, that's foreknowledge, a love before time. Predestination, that is God predestines those that he has chosen to make it to glory. Calling, that's the preaching of the gospel. Regeneration, that's the invasion of the spirit into the soul, changing the life, and as life is imparted, the response of regeneration is faith and repentance. And faith and repentance is where conversion comes in. The word conversion means to turn to God. And when we are touched by grace, when the Holy Spirit works in our heart and we're given the gift of faith and repentance and we respond to God, we're converted to the Lord. Of course, those who exercise faith and repentance, they're justified. This doctrine of justification, this glorious doctrine of justification, how can I stand in the presence of a holy and infinitely gracious and mighty God who's also a God of justice? If his law demands perfection, and if he says in his word, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And if I know that I have sinned, not just once, but sins without number in my life, if I know that God is holy and no one can stand in his presence who has broken his law, how then can I ever stand before him? Justification. He justifies. He declares not guilty those who are washed in the blood of his Son. Those who are dressed in his righteousness, they're able to come before him not because of their goodness, not because of what they have done, but because of what Christ has done for them. Of course, then sanctification is the work of God progressively as God is working in our lives, molding us into the image of his Son and helping us to grow in grace. Perseverance is what we do. We persevere as we're sanctified. We persevere to the end, and at the end we are glorified. We're given new bodies and we're glorified with Christ in heaven. So election, predestination, calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, which is conversion, justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. That's the order of events. That these great words, they unravel in this order, this great, amazing plan of salvation. Now, why is the order of events important? the word salvation, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, has many of these sub-words, these sub-doctrines. To be confused here is to put your soul in great peril. For example, knowing the order of events and knowing what these things mean, we ask ourselves, does my faith rest on God alone? Or does my faith rest on partly God and partly what I do? If God should say to you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond? You've heard me mention this over and again here. It's not going to happen in this way, but just for argument's sake, if you stood before God and he said to you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond? And I have told you, and I told you what R.C. Sproul said about this. If you say, you should let me into heaven, God, because I, Sproul says, it doesn't matter what you put after the pronoun I, you're approaching God on the basis of something you have either thought or felt or experienced or have done. And that is not the way to approach a holy God. If you say, you should let me into heaven because I've been baptized in the Spirit, because I'm doing a good job, I'm not as bad as others, I've made a commitment to Christ, I've said a prayer, I've repented of my sin, I believe in you, I believe the gospel, I've done this, I've done that, it's as much of that is good, that is not the way to approach God. Because you're looking at yourself and at your works. The right answer is to say this, Lord, I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve eternal life. And like the old hymn writer said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Father, I'm not hoping to get to heaven based on anything that I've done, because I could never do enough. I couldn't repent enough. I couldn't believe enough. But oh God, have mercy upon me, because not of I, but because Christ. Because Christ, your Son, lived the life I could not live. He came to earth, and in my place, he kept the law on my behalf. He went to Calvary's cross, Father, and in my place, you laid my sin on him, and he paid the debt in full. You sent your Holy Spirit into my heart, giving me life, and as a result of that life, I repented and believed. Father, have mercy upon me, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Christ and what your Spirit have done for me. That is the proper way to approach a holy God. Without a proper knowledge of the order of events, we may rest on our own free will. When you think about getting to heaven, are you resting on man's will, or are you resting on God's will? My will, your will never be good enough or strong enough to get us to heaven. You better be resting on the sovereign will of God in salvation. Romans 8, 29 and 30, you look at the verbs there. God is at work in the salvation of a sinner. I'm resting on the work, on the will of a sovereign God. If we are truly the Lord's, we ask this relevant question. Are we born again because we repent and believe? Think about that for a minute. This is relevant to what I'm saying about the order of events. Are you born again because you repent and believe? That is, I repented, I believe in the gospel, and as a result, I'm born again. Is that what you, or is it this? You repent and believe because you were born again. And that is the correct answer. God's grace comes to us dead soul, regenerates that soul, gives them new life, and as a result of that new life, they repent and believe. Wesley had it right in his hymn. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It was only when the eye of God looked down and shined grace and light into the dark soul of the sinner did he awake. And because he awoke, he fell in love with Christ. That's regeneration. But here's the theological importance of that. If we believe that man has it in himself, apart from grace, apart from God, to repent and believe on his own, apart from the new birth, that's going to affect our evangelism. It's going to affect how we worship. If I believe that if you were all a bunch of people out here, if every one of you was a non-Christian, and I thought that it was within my ability to reason with you, to try to either by force or pressure or influence to bring you to truth, then by all means, use any method whatsoever that would bring pressure. Use altar calls. Use whatever music you want. Use anything to put pressure on a person so they might exercise their will and come to Christ. On the other hand, if I believe that you're dead in trespasses and sins, and I know the only thing that will change a dead heart is the preaching of the cross, the preaching of Calvary love, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of these great truths, and then trust the Holy Spirit to take the preaching and to touch a life, to open up blind eyes. What did the Lord say about the woman in the book of Acts? The seller of purple, her name was Lydia. What does it say about her conversion? Does it say that she heard Paul preach and she opened her heart to the gospel? It says the Lord opened her heart. It's grace. The order of events is very important, because if we don't understand the order of events, we're confused, and it may lead to improper ways of evangelism, and we might even give people assurance of salvation when they may not have ever really been truly converted. That brings me, secondly, to what is conversion? We're going to talk about a king, a pagan king, godless and wicked and a stranger to the things of the children of Israel. Yet it seems by his own testimony here that he has lifted his eyes to heaven and he's looking to the God of glory and praising him, honoring him, and worshiping him. What is conversion? Conversion is the act of a sinner turning to God. Conversion is a result of God's sovereign power operating on the soul of a sinner. And I think it was 51 years ago, in that locker room in Saginaw, Michigan, when the Holy Spirit got a hold of my heart, I was converted in that locker room. I turned to God. But I turned to God because he first touched my heart by grace. He was the one that opened my eyes to hear the gospel that was being taught me, told me, preached me by Pastor Bill. God did it. And even my turning to God was a gift from him. When a person is converted, it means their life is turning around. They're moving to God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things are made new. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that your soul has been touched by grace and you've been converted. Here's some places where the word conversion is found in the Bible. Psalm 51:13, let me read it. Then when I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Oh, that God would teach transgressors his ways. God's teaching them, and then sinners will be converted to him. Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted, become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, the message was this: repent. Repent, therefore, be converted. Your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. There are many other places, but I just leave those for a moment. When someone is saved, we say that person's been converted. It means they've turned. Repentance and faith means they put their faith in God, repented of their sins, and they've turned. And they're looking towards glory. It's exactly what this man says as he lifted his eyes towards heaven. And that brings us to our third point. We've looked at the order of events. We've looked at what is conversion. Thirdly, what is the evidence we have in our text that this man truly was converted? Well, there's a great deal of evidence, I think. First of all, when you think about this pagan king, he had some amazing testimonies around him for a number of years. The king had the witness and the testimony of Daniel himself that helped introduce to him the God of Israel. We're only given little bits on the surface, scratching the surface of these stories. You have to believe that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar had many, many more conversations than just what we have here in these brief passages. He had the witness of Daniel. He had the witness of those three Hebrew youths, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You heard the interchange they had. Oh, king, we're not going to bow down to that statue. Our God is able to deliver us from your fiery furnace. But if not, we still will not go bow down. We'll go into that fiery furnace no matter what. You have to believe that he had a lot of discussion with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. When he peers into that furnace, he counts them. There's one in there. There's two, three, fourth one. It's amazing, he says. And the fourth was one like unto the Son of God. The king had the manifest presence of God revealed to him as God drew near to him in dreams. And in these dreams revealed various things about the future that were amazing and wonderful. The Lord performed miracles in his presence. And finally, the king was deeply, deeply humbled and then restored. The Spirit of God worked upon him in a mighty way. He was humbled, broken, brought to the end of himself, and then lifted up. So we have a number of evidence from that perspective that would have helped him. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not have a New Testament. We're not even sure how much he might have known about the Old Testament scriptures if Daniel or the Hebrew youths would have perhaps shared these with him. We don't know. But he didn't have the gospel clearly as we have it. But just stop and think about this. There's a lot he could learn again. He learned the wisdom of God from the lips of Daniel. He learned the power of God from the example of those three youths that were thrown into the fiery furnace. He learned the sovereignty of God by the dreams he had. He learned the judgment of God from the 7 years he spent in the wilderness. And he learned the grace of God by being restored to his kingdom and being brought to a place where he could worship the Most High. From our text, we see that this king... The language, let's look at verse 34 again, Daniel chapter 4. Now at the end of the times, that's 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And we read these passages in Daniel 4, we see that he lifted his eyes, he turned to the living God. He praised the living God, worshipped him, he honored him. This is all the language of conversion. We've considered three things here this morning. What is the order of salvation? What is conversion? And what evidence do we have that this king might truly have been brought to faith and brought to trust the living God? There's just two things I want to end on. Just two things I want to press on your heart in closing here. I said it at the very beginning, I want to say at the end. If God could touch the heart of the most powerful man in the world in that day, a pagan king, if God can touch that man's heart and turn him to heaven, do not ever doubt that God could do anything that he says in his word. The second thing I wanted to impress upon you is this. We talk about conversion and turning of the soul to heaven. When the soul turns to heaven, when this man lifted his eyes to heaven, it doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just lift his eyes to heaven and say, okay, you won. You've humbled me, now what, you know. He lifted his eyes to heaven, and what happens? What follows? He lifted his eyes to heaven, and then he began to praise and to worship and to honor and to extol the living and true God. If a person says, I lift my eyes to heaven, but don't do what he did, can we really say they know the Lord? I have found that when a person is truly redeemed, the thought of God fills their soul, and they are God intoxicated. They're always thinking and talking about the things of God. Now, babes in Christ might not be as developed, but if there's life, if there's true salvation, there is that desire to hear, to study, to want to know the things of God. This week, as I was studying conversion, looking at the order of events in salvation, my mind was just kind of running with all kinds of thoughts about this great doctrine of salvation. And sometimes in my own private worship, I'll write down a poetic verse, my thoughts, and then sing it back to the Lord. And I wrote a little thing on salvation, describing kind of from the beginning of our cry to the Lord all the way to the end of life, at the end of salvation. And these are the words I wrote and sang it, and I've been singing it back to God all through the week. I want to end with this. I said this to my Lord this week. I plead the blood of Jesus Christ, the precious Lamb of God. It was the payment and the price to save us from his rod. I bow before his throne above and cry on bended knee. I cannot comprehend such love that he would die for me. How can it be that on a tree a sacrifice was made, while heaven's angels looked to see where all our sin was laid? My sin was laid upon his back. He bore it all for me. While God the Father turned his back, he suffered on that tree. A cry was heard, the thunder rolled, and Jesus said, "It's done." The precious Savior of the world had our salvation won. He bowed his head, gave up the ghost, and gently breathed his last. The King of Kings and Lord of Hosts was finished with his task. They laid him in that awful grave, a dark and lonely place. He bled and died that he might save those chosen by his grace. When Sunday came, he rose again, up from that awful tomb. The Lamb who was for sinners slain was raised to lead us home. And now he stands before the throne to plead his precious blood that did for sin atone, as in our place he stood. When we are the Lord's, we are filled with the thought of God. And King Nebuchadnezzar not merely lifted his eyes to heaven, but he worshiped and he praised and he glorified the King. Do you worship and glorify? And as I said on Wednesday night to those who were there, do you magnify the Lord daily? The conversion of a king, what an amazing story. What an amazing, amazing testimony. What's your testimony today? I trust that you can say God has touched you by grace. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for all that you are, for all that you mean to us. And we give you praise. We worship you. We honor you as King Nebuchadnezzar honored you. And we thank you for your electing love. For all these things, we give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.